Well, today, we're beginning a short series on the Psalms, and we're going to be looking in the course of this next month at four different Psalms as expressions of passion, Godward passion, Godward directed passion. I've been reading some of these Psalms, I've been studying them, and reading some commentaries on them and letting these psalms soak in. And one of the things that I've noticed about these psalms is that they are expressions of deep passion on the part of the psalmist. Now, David wrote a great many of the psalms. In fact, more than half. I think they say 79. Although there's a couple they call the orphan psalms because they don't know who to ascribe them to. But David wrote most of them, and then there are some other authors. Even Moses has a psalm in there. But those people lived in real life, and they lived in real circumstances. And the expressions that come to us from the psalms are honest expressions from the heart. And when you read these, and we allow these to be absorbed into the deepest parts of your brain, into your heart, I find myself saying, God, give me that passion. God, I want that righteousness that they were pursuing, just like them. Give me that passion, that Godward passion. But the Psalms are really quite raw, which is to say, they express raw emotions. Now, normally, when we read the Psalms, we expect them to be high-level glory. A number of years ago, I decided I wanted to make a study of the Psalms, and so I took out a pen and a pad of paper, and that's where I'm getting ready to study. When you get out a pen, then you're ready to study. And I got out a pen, and I put that Bible on my desk, and I started reading through the Psalms, and one of the things that I noticed was that they weren't all scraping the heavens in pursuit of glory. There are some that told a different kind of story. And what we expect when we talk of the Psalms is some fantastic poetical work that makes our hearts soar, scraping the heavens with wonder and majesty. And so we read a psalm like Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And we say, I like that. That resonates with my heart. That's what I want. Or Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glories of God. Or, you know, the 23rd Psalm, maybe you've heard that before. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And usually when I quote this, this is another thing that this study is making me want to do, is memorize more and more scripture. But when I memorize this, I think I was in the fourth grade. I think we had to do it in school. Remember when you were allowed to memorize scripture in school? I think it was about in fourth grade, and I memorized it in what version do you think I memorized it in? King James. And now I'm reading it in different translations, and so if you're trying to follow me, forget it. I have some New American Standard, some New International Version, some ESV, some King James, but you'll understand this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. I love that idea. You know, this was almost not Bay Presbyterian Church. This was almost Quiet Waters Presbyterian Church. I thought about that for a name when we were just getting started. There's just three of us, so I got four votes. But wouldn't that be great? Here's the Quiet Waters right here. Except when an alligator goes by, but. He leads me beside quiet or still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isn't that wonderful? What a great psalm. It's beautiful, magnificent imagery. And the veiled allusions to Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Magnificent. Or how about this one? This is one of my favorites. Psalm 100. Oh, I love this one. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. I love that psalm. There are eight sentences. This is the first time I've ever studied a passage of Scripture strictly with view towards the punctuation. There are eight sentences in Psalm 100. Eight sentences in Psalm 100. Six of them have exclamation points at the end. You think that's an expression of passion? The first four sentences in Psalm 100 end exclamation point. That's passion. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. All the earth, an expression of deep passion. But then, because we're talking about raw emotion, it doesn't take you to get too far into the Psalms before you pick up a different tone. Psalm 3. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of wicked. Ooh, that doesn't sound like high glory and scraping the heavens and poetry. But there's still two exclamation marks out of the three sentences. It's passion. And that's what I meant by raw. They are the honest emotions crying out from the heart of sometimes flawed believers. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be examining four psalms, observing the raw emotions that emerge from them, and then as an extra bonus, we're going to see, growing out of these honest emotions and these circumstances of life, disciplines of grace, habits of holiness, if you will, whether the emotions are read as positive or negative. You see, the struggle that these people had to lay hold of and cling to a righteousness. With that comes emotion, but the passion to draw near to God. The struggle to crave righteousness remains. Now, the Bible says that we'll be to be transformed into the image of Christ, and we're going to see the practices of the passionate person in their quest for this righteousness and godliness in the midst of challenging life circumstances. Today, we're going to look at Psalm 1, if ever so briefly. And it's the gateway psalm to the entire selection of 150 psalms. Two things I just want to say. A couple of quick points. First of all, the delight of happiness. And second of all, the picture of happiness. The delight of happiness and the picture of happiness. Now, I think I know what you're saying. John, wait a minute. We're looking at Psalm 1, and I know Psalm 1, and nowhere is the word happiness used. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners. nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Where is the word happiness in that? Well, we're going to talk about that. The Bible says, and this is, comes out of the book of Ecclesiastes, which was written by the wisest man who ever lived. Who's that? Solomon. Okay. The Bible says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. What a beautiful concept that God has put eternity into our heart. That verse says that intuitively we know that there is a God and that there is an eternity to which we aspire. And I also believe that along with that concept, that God has intuitively put a knowledge of heaven and of his holiness, and that he exists. That exists in our heart. And the idea of heaven, it's in our heart. I also believe that there are companion concepts that go with this innate sense of eternity. And one of them is happiness. Because you see, God has put a sense of himself in us. And God is a happy God. So that is more or less innate in one way, shape, or form. Let me fill that out. Everyone aspires to happiness. It doesn't matter what the spiritual orientation is. It doesn't matter if you're Presbyterian, or if you're Baptist, or if you're Methodist, or even Seventh-day Adventist. It doesn't matter. Everyone aspires to happiness. And it doesn't matter whether or not you even believe in God or not. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter how old you are. Someone in a book that George Kilpatrick gave me, I've been working my way through it, they quoted a study that was made in 1999 that said they did a study and they found out that children laugh 400 times a day. Adults laugh 19 times a day. How does that happen? We develop such cynicism, and we guard ourselves. We don't want to get overcommit emotionally. So we guard ourselves against being happy. It's almost like we're afraid to be happy. God has put that in our hearts. I think everybody wants to be filled with happiness. Maybe they don't want to express it, but at least they want to be filled with it. They want their life characterized by happiness. Everyone desires to have a bucket that's full. I believe that this is a vestige of our first parents, Adam and Eve, their experience in the Garden of Eden. And I believe that deep down inside of us, we all want to get back to the Garden of Eden. It's in there. Now, maybe we can't articulate it that way. Maybe we can't speak of it that way. Maybe we can't even defend the premise, but it's there. Well, that happiness, that desire for happiness, persists in more or less a latent form. And though we live in a fallen world, we dare to hope that a transcendent happiness exists somewhere out there. We aspire to be better because we want a lifestyle that's filled with happiness. Now, sometimes we take wrong paths, sometimes we make mistakes. But it's the desire to get there. Aristotle, who lived in the 4th century B.C., had no Christian or Judeo-Christian background or interest. Aristotle said this. He said, happiness is the meaning and purpose of life, the whole aim and end of human existence. 700 years later, Augustine, who was arguably one of the greatest thinkers, greatest minds in human history, said, every man, whatsoever his condition, desires to be happy. There is no man who does not desire happiness, and each one desires it with such earnestness that he prefers it to all other things. Whoever, in fact, desires other things, desires them for this end alone. What he's saying is, the people who won't admit to desiring happiness desires a lot of other things, but in the end, those things, they want them to lead over here to happiness. It's endemic. About 1,300 years after that, Blaise Pascal, who was a mathematician, a scientist, a philosopher, he wrote that all men seek happiness. This is without exception. And you know, the Puritans get a bad rap throughout history as being very dour, very austere people. But the Puritans jumped in on this happiness thing. Jonathan Edwards, perhaps one of the most famous of American preachers, wrote, there is no man upon the earth who isn't earnestly seeking after happiness, and it appears abundantly by the variety of ways they so vigorously seek it. They'll twist and turn every way, ply all instruments to make themselves happy men. And Jonathan Edwards had a friend. His friend was George Whitefield, and George Whitefield said, it is the end or the goal of religion to make men happy, and is it not everyone's privilege to be as happy as he can be? So, it's a little wonder that a man of passion, the psalmist, picked up on this theme even before that. The very first psalm, the gateway to the 150 psalms, begins with these words, happy is the man. At this point, we could have a discussion as to whether blessedness equals happiness. But even if they're not identical, they overlap in meaning so much that they are indistinguishable from one from another. And I believe that Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, which we read a little bit earlier, with an exposition on this verse. The psalmist said, blessed is the man. And then Jesus picks up on that and fills it out. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Well, the reason why we fall short of our desire to be happy is because we pursue it in the wrong way, or with the wrong motives, or a combination of both. And the Bible says that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, which is to say that a natural man can only get partway there. And I like what C.S. Lewis says. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem our Lord finds our desire for happiness not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, he says, fooling around with trifles when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by a holiday at sea. We're far too easily pleased, Lewis says. Not surprisingly, the psalmist weighs in on this matter and speaks directly, if not exhaustively, to the point. Blessed is the man, he says. Happy is the man. And then in verse 2, he says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, the scriptures. And that's what's in view for the psalmist. He's saying substantially what Paul did to the Roman church, where he says, I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Not W-H-O-L-L-Y, but H-O-L-Y, like the song we just sang. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may prove the good and acceptable will of God. Paul says, do you want to go to blessedness, happiness? It's not in your natural state. It's only by transformation, getting the mind of God into you. And that's the only way to get past the mud pies and get to the holiday at sea. The psalmist says the happy person loves the scriptures and meditates on them day and night. What does it mean to meditate? Well, once again, the Puritans are helpful here because the Puritans had two categories of meditation. The first was part of a regular routine that many had. They were quite intentional with respect to their devotion to God. And that first type of meditation they called deliberate meditation. It was generally done alone, and they had an 8-point guide for deliberate meditation, those Puritans. First, they would read Scripture. And then they would memorize Scripture, maybe just a phrase, maybe a verse, but maybe it was a chapter, maybe two. They would memorize it. The point was to get it off the page and into the brain. And then number three, they would meditate on that, which was thinking about that passage of Scripture and what it meant to them, rolling it around in your head. I don't know about you, but I have some passages of Scripture that I come against. I don't know what they mean. Wait a minute, John. You're starting to scare me. You're the preacher. I try not to preach on the ones I don't understand yet. I don't understand them. So sometimes I'll put them into my head, and I'll go through the day, and I'll be thinking about them. Stop at a stoplight. Instead of making bad gestures to the guy behind me, I'll think about that verse. Think, now what did he mean by that? Or what does that mean for me? What does that mean I'm supposed to do as a consequence of that verse? And that's what meditation is rolling that passage around your head, spreading it out through all the gray matter, trying to figure out what it means and what it means to me. Meditation. And then they prayed. And then they wrote holy resolutions in response to the message of the Scripture passage that they had read and memorized, which was to say that they would say, on the basis of this verse, I will fill in the blank. Maybe it's in light of Psalm 1, verse 2. The holy resolution might read something like this. Resolved, I will now memorize one verse of Scripture every week. That might be it. That might be the resolution that they would write down. After they'd write their resolutions, they would record them in a journey, or they put it in a journal. They'd sing a song of praise, and they would pray again and leave their prayer chamber. And then they had, that's deliberate meditation. They had another more fluid thing called occasional meditation, and that would be simply during the course of a day as they were walking through their house or something, and they'd see a doorway, and they'd say, look at that door. You know, Jesus said, I am the door. What does that mean? It means that we gain access to God through the doorway, through the door who is Jesus. And, there you go. And they would do that kind of meditation during the day as well, bringing the Scriptures to bear on their everyday life. It was a way to lift their minds above the everydayness of life. That's kind of a description of happiness that the psalmist gave. And then there's a picture of happiness. You see, the psalmist didn't leave it there. He gives us a rather vivid picture by way of a simile to describe the results of a dedication to the Scriptures. It's in verse 3 of this passage. It says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water. I live on a little 10-acre lake. And when I first bought the house that we live in now, it was, May of 1991. That makes it 25 years old. We've lived in that same house. And when I bought that house, I wanted to make it mine. And one of the ways I decided to make it mine was to buy a tree. And I was going to put a tree in the backyard, and doggone it, that's my house now. And so I went down to Home Depot with a $10 bill that was burning a hole in my pocket. And I bought a black olive tree that was about the height of that microphone stand and had about as many limbs as that microphone stand had. We might call it a sapling. $9.99. I had to borrow the tax. Well, I had that tree, and I planted it about 15 feet away from the lake where we live. And you know what? That tree sent its roots down deep into that lake. And that tree began to grow and grow and grow and grow until about, I don't know, maybe 8 or 9 years ago, I had to start spending $150 a year to hurricane trim it so that a hurricane, when it blew up, wouldn't blow it over onto my house. And finally, it got so big that if that tree did blow over on its side, it would either hit my house, which, okay, I'll figure that out, but worse yet, it might hit my neighbor's house. And then all of a sudden, I don't have my own schedule anymore. And so I had to cut the tree down. And this beautiful black olive tree that had been growing for 24 years, I called an arborist, a professional. And he took down my tree for $1,200. That $9.99 tree cost me $1,200. It's kind of like getting a free... You ever get a free cat? I got a free cat. And it was very, very expensive. And that was my $9.99 tree. Actually ended up costing me about $1,500 over the years. But you know that tree sent its roots down into the water, and that's why it grew. And you see, the psalmist uses that same imagery. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, a tree that sends its roots down into that stream, and it grew. And my tree was a happy tree until it went to tree heaven. But it's saying here, the psalmist is saying, you send your roots down into the water, and you soak up that water. When we love the scriptures and meditate on them, rolling them over in our heads, the application for our lives, we send down those roots into the water. That water, my friends, is Christ. In his ministry, Jesus came across a woman in Samaria. It was a hot day. It was dry, and this woman came out at noontime. She was a social outcast. She came stumbling to the well to get some water in the heat of the day, high noon. Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Wow. That stream that the psalmist spoke of was Christ, and we send our roots into Christ by meditating on the scriptures. I'm pretty sure the disciples did a lot of meditating. I think they all pondered what "follow me" meant. You remember the rather innocuous call of Jesus to Matthew and to Peter and John, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." You know, that sounded pretty good back then. And then they started getting persecuted by the religious rulers, and pretty soon Jesus was arrested and he was going to be tried and then he'd be crucified. And I'm sure they're thinking to themselves, I wonder if this is what he meant when he said, "Follow me." That's meditating. And that's what his disciples were doing. Paul said as much as when he wrote the Philippians. He said, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but rather that which comes through faith in Christ." See, even in Philippians, he's making that distinction between works of the law and faith in Christ. And it's faith in Christ that gets you across the chasm that our sin creates. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, become like him in death. And you know, and that's the irony, that the happiness that the psalmist speaks of can come in the midst of extraordinary suffering. That's why there's passion in the psalmists, because they were living those lives of pain and suffering, and the expressions of their life are very raw, very real. Today we're going to celebrate the same paradox. This experience of happiness in and while suffering, and it comes through transformation, which brings with it perspective and the empowerment to process things from God's perspective. It's the way of happiness. Our Lord Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, eating his last supper with the disciples, knowing